You turn with me as we continue our study in the Gospel of John, John 7. John 7, beginning at verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, "This is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spoke like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with a spiritual and an intellectual eagerness. How we pray that our hearts will be laid open to spiritual impression. And we pray that the truth that thou dost have for us will penetrate us deeply to the place of challenge and change. How we ask that the one who ministers will be somehow forgotten in the message that's presented. And oh, how we pray, our wonderful Christ, that once again the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. Make this an unforgettable hour. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It was Ian McLaren who said, "It is impossible to appreciate a picture with your face at the canvas. But even his blind generation were arrested by Jesus." There was a note in his words that caught their ear, the echo of divine authority. There was an air about him, the manner of a larger world. No one could convince him of sin. He was ever beyond criticism. He ever compelled the admiration of honest men. "Thou art the Christ," said a Jewish peasant with instinctive conviction, "the Son of the living God." Centuries have only confirmed this spontaneous tribute to Jesus' life. No one has yet discovered the word which Jesus ought not to have said. None have suggested a better word that he might have said. No action of his has fallen short of the ideal. He is full of surprises, but they are all surprises of perfection. This man alone never made a false step, never struck a jarring note. Yes, not only are the words true, "never man spake like this man," it is also true, "never was there a man like this man." For he was the God-man, the cosmic God who fills the infinitude of endless space in corporeality, incarnate. The officers who were sent out to arrest him were so overawed and so captivated that the only apology they could make for failing in their duty was a subtle tribute to Jesus, for they said, "Never a man so spake." The Greek word anthropa, meaning man as a kind of being, the genus Homo, would allow us to paraphrase these words, man never spake like this, only God could speak these words. They were saying that the very words that he spoke had the ring of deity. In our last message, we considered the tremendous declaration and the beautiful invitation of our Lord when on the last great day of the feast, he cried evidently with great emotion, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and whosoever continues to believe in me will have, as the scripture says, rivers of living water continuously flowing from within him. And then John, in his characteristic way, interjects an explanation concerning our Lord's word, and he tells us, if you'll notice in verse 39, by this he referred to the Spirit that those believing in him were going to receive. For the Spirit had not yet come because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And interestingly, the word glorified refers to the great redemptive work of our Lord completed on the cross and to his triumphant resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. It took the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to lead up to Pentecost. And to open the floodgates for the Holy Spirit to become real and intimate and powerful to all men. And now we're brought to the reaction on the part of the people. The people who heard this tremendous statement of our Lord with both its promise and its prophecy. I suppose we could homiletically divide it by saying that first we have superficial applause. And so we read, if you'll follow along in your Bible, in verse 40, so some of the people, when they heard this, said, this surely is the prophet. Now, they were referring to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, when, you remember, Moses said to the people of Israel as they were gathered about him on the plains of Moab before they entered into the land of Canaan, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord thy God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. In case we might wonder whether this was the prophet that was to come, who was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, we immediately remember that Peter referred these words to our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 3:22. When addressing the people, he said, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And then Peter went on to say, and that prophet has been in your midst, and his name is Jesus. So these Jews who were listening now to the teaching of our Lord, contemplating and thinking about all that they had seen and heard, the miracles he had performed, said among themselves, this must be the one for whom we have been waiting. However, it's interesting that they did not identify this prophet with messianic promise. Now, Peter did that in his sermon in Acts 3, but they evidently did not do it in their minds. They had heard talk about manna. And now our Lord spoke about water. And they remembered how Moses had produced water supernaturally in the wilderness. And so they said, this is undoubtedly that prophet that the Lord God promised he would raise up. Now, whether even the wisest of them had learned to combine all the features of prophet and priest and king, of Shiloh, of the branch, of the Lord, of the Lamb of God, of the Prince of Peace into one individual is open to doubt. And even though they acclaimed him that prophet, we are not told that they received him as such. Words are cheap and worth little unless followed by action. And then we read in verse 41, there were those who said, this is the Christ. And that's interesting. And by the way, we see this conclusion. Turn back to chapter 4 and look at verse 42, and you'll recall how the Samaritans came to the same identical conclusion. They said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And then, of course, we immediately recall Peter's great confession in chapter 6. Verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this particular group that said, this is the Christ, seemed to press the argument further. And they felt that he seemed to combine more explicit signs, not only of the prophet that should come, but of the anointed king, the priest, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was so much a part of Jewish anticipation and expectation. And by the way, who is so much a part of Jewish anticipation and expectation among Orthodox Jews to this very hour. And yet, remember, this is very important. They were looking for him only as a political deliverer. Actually, they were confined in their particular segment of history. And they were looking for someone who would break them out of the terrible yoke of Roman tyranny and bondage and become their king and establish them first among the nations. They, at this point, never understood for even a moment the suffering Messiah, the Messiah portrayed, for example, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And so we read there was division. This is the inevitable effect when the Lord Jesus Christ confronts men. Immediately they began to wrangle about whether or not the anointed one of God could come from Galilee. Because believing that he had his origin in Galilee, they argued that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, was to spring from David and to come from the village of Bethlehem where David lived. It's interesting. Because our Lord had spent the major part of his ministry in the northern province, he was called, as we all know, Jesus of Nazareth. And we remember there was a very interesting proverb about Nazareth. We hear that proverb from Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 46, when you remember Philip comes and tells him that he believes he's found the Messiah. And Nathanael, realizing where Jesus came from, repeats the proverb. And the proverb was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And you'll never forget Philip's answer because he said, you just come and see. But they were right in their knowledge of the fact that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. Because the prophet Micah plainly declared it. Micah 5:2. Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. But they blundered because they never learned that he was born in Bethlehem and that he did come from David through Mary and was of the lineage of David. This is, of course, specifically stated in the genealogy of Luke. And so the birth of Jesus was a fulfillment in all points of prophecy. He was born of a virgin, according to the testimony of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, and he was born in Bethlehem, as Micah said he would be. He was born of David's line, but they did not take the trouble to find out if these things were true or not. And so they were not only at fault in that they never recognized the spiritual and the profound fact of his personality, they were even ignorant concerning the local facts. But we must say this. It probably was little known that he was born in Bethlehem because he was there for such a very, very short time. The Magi, you remember, being warned, went home another way, so they never carried the word that they had found him to Jerusalem. Furthermore, the terrible slaughter of the children under Herod had taken place, and if any knew of his birth, they may well have thought that he was one of the little ones who was slain. But of course, and as a matter of fact, they overlooked one of the most glorious predictions to be found in all of the Word of God. Turn, if you will, for just a moment to Isaiah 9 and look at verses 1 and 2. I'll read verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now Isaiah points out that the very region where the Assyrian armies had brought such devastation and darkness and death would be the first to rejoice in the preaching of the coming Messiah. And so you see, if they had known their scriptures as they thought they knew them, they could have expected something very wonderful to come from Galilee. When God gives his word, ignorance of that word does not excuse anyone. Many are vastly ignorant of this book. And perhaps imagine that in the day of judgment they can plead ignorance as an excuse for not understanding God's will, God's purpose. But remember, if you are ignorant of the Word of God, you are willfully ignorant. That's why Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures," John 5:39. "For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." What a responsibility we have to the Word of God. Actually, how little of it we hear. I often think about the fact that in so many churches, and I think we could almost say in most churches, there is not a ministry of teaching. Sermons, for the most part, are 3 points with stories and illustrations. And what happens is that people go through churches like that for many, many years, and at the end of that time have no understanding of revelatory truth, of the relation of Scripture to Scripture. Oh, how essential it is to have a teaching ministry, to teach, teach, teach. I was thrilled when Johnny told me, we had a little visit together, as you know, he was up speaking to the CBA young people. I had a wonderful time, he enjoyed it. But he told me this past year, his teaching tapes, and you know, he's had a ministry of tapes that's very unusual. The distribution of his tapes last year was 70,000. What's interesting is that so many pastors are saying as they write to him, "Now I'm getting into the Word of God." Oh, how we need to teach the Word. Now, here were those who had the scriptures, but their eyes of their understanding were not enlightened. Their own Messiah stood before them, and they neither received nor believed nor obeyed him. And, of course, that's the reason that we have the Apostle Paul saying in the 28th chapter of Acts, verse 27, "For the heart of this people has become obtuse, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Oh, how vain, too, is a mere intellectual knowledge of spiritual things when unaccompanied by the grace in the heart. It's not enough even to be well-versed in the historicity of Scripture, its historical facts, nor even enough to have a clear grasp intellectually of the doctrines of Christianity unless our hearts are affected and our lives are being constantly molded by the Word of God. We're no better off than a starving man who's carrying around a cookbook. And it is quite possible also to be familiar with the letter of the Scriptures and yet remain dead in trespasses and sin. Like many of the generation to which our Lord preached, we may know the Bible and yet be faithless, unconverted, never experienced the miracle of spiritual birth. I often hear people say, "I've accepted years ago Jesus as my Savior, but I just recently discovered the fact that He was not the Lord of my life, and now I've taken Him as the Lord of my life." Well, I don't want to hurt you, but I want you to know the Scripture makes it clear, very clear, until He's Lord, you never pass from death unto life. So you may have known some facts and believed they were true, but you never had the dynamic, life-changing experience of the new birth until Jesus Christ is Lord. An experimental acquaintance with Christ is the sine qua non, the one thing necessary. If you've discovered the ghastly plague of sin and selfishness in your own heart and have received Jesus Christ as the only possible Lord of life and Savior, if you've tasted for yourself that the Lord is gracious, if you're not merely a hearer but a doer of the Word, then you have every reason for thanking God for enlightening you. Our Lord said in Matthew 4:4, and the word so familiar to all of us, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And certainly you will never receive enlightenment until you take God at His word, and until you take the trouble to find out what God has to say. If you do not do this, you will be held responsible for your ignorance. So we're told in verse 43, the people were divided because of Him. There was a division because of Him. Neither of these groups had carefully studied Him. Their pronouncements were really nothing more than opinions. Ignorant adulation on one side, ignorant criticism on the other. People are still divided because of Him. If you don't think so, read the article on whether the Bible has credibility or not, the latest issue this week of Time magazine. There are many opinions about Him. And by the way, I'm going to be speaking about that a little bit in my message this evening. But basically, they fall into just two categories: those who look to Him in faith and say, "We recognize in Him our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer," and those who spurn Him and refuse Him. But God has spoken very clearly in His Word, as Peter tells us in Acts 4:12, when he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If we do not accept the testimony of God concerning Him, if we go on refusing to receive Him as Lord and Savior, then His own terrible promise will be fulfilled, the promise that's repeated in chapter 7, and then it is cited once again in chapter 8, verse 24. Those words that you will never forget if you read them: "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Yes, there's a division because of him today. On which side do you stand? It's interesting, there's no neutrality. Our Lord said in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. The word in the Greek means precipitates chaos. There will be another division among the people of earth when our Lord comes for the church, his body. For only the dead in Christ shall be raised, and only the living ones who've been saved by grace will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The rest will be left behind. There will be another division at the beginning of the millennium. For before him, we're told, shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And so we see there was open hostility. What we've seen boiling can no longer be suppressed. It explodes. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one ventured to lay a hand upon him. You see, the hour was not yet come when he was to be offered up. They were mysteriously restrained by the power of God. In the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, we're reminded how Pilate said to Jesus, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Thus he boasted and thus he believed. You remember what Jesus said to him? "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." And so it was here. These men desired to arrest him, but they were not given the power to do so. And their reaction was one of bewilderment and amazement. They had gone out to arrest Jesus, and now they came back without him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees asked why, they could only answer that they never in all their lives had ever heard anyone that spoke like him. Someone has said, an overwhelming impression was produced that the speaker had a deep secret to disclose, vast treasure to bestow, unlimited power to meet the thirst of man, and even to make those who utterly yield to his influence the fountain of benediction to others. An awe as of unseen things fell on the officers and the people. They could not resist the sense of benediction, which was like some sacred perfume, some supernatural glamour that fell upon his hearers like royal words. Never man thus spake. The whole experience for those who heard him was new and different and wonderful. These sayings of the prophet of Nazareth are more the words that have life. And thus these words he spoke confounded, and they disarmed us. Remember that we said these words could be quite properly paraphrased. Man never spake like him, only God could speak these words. The people said on several occasions that he spoke as one having authority. And then there's a note of humor in the next half of the sentence, "and not as the scribes." And in fact, in Luke 4:22, we read, "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." You see, there was something about his message, his manner of speaking, that stirred the hearts of these officers, hard, ruthless men, so that they found themselves absolutely helpless and paralyzed, and they did not dare to lay their hands on him to arrest him. And when the high priests and the Pharisees asked why they had not brought him in, though the officers had found a partial answer, yet they probably did not realize that the real answer was that all the hosts of earth and hell could never have touched him before God's predestined hour arrived. The officers were sent to arrest Christ. If it was not God's time, they might as well have been ordered to stop the sun from shining. But the chief priests, the party of the priests, and the Pharisees in their ignorance thought that these officers must have been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they said with great contempt, "You weren't swept off your feet too, were you? None of the authorities or of the Pharisees have believed on him, have they?" Their reaction was one of contempt. In other words, they were saying, "You didn't let him fool you, did you? You don't see any Pharisees accepting him, do you?" Which, of course, reminds me immediately of John 12:42. Turn to it. I've called your attention to this many times. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Wow. What a statement. And that one immediately reminds me of the statement that we find in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. "But we speak the wisdom of God," Paul says, "in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here we see their haughty pride. But, as a matter of fact, there were Pharisees who had shown some sympathy for Jesus. And in fact, one of them at that very moment was very much a part of their company. They were trying to impress upon these officers that none of the men of eminent standing, none of the VIPs, none of the men of erudition, none of the men of academic achievement would be found with this motley crowd who owned Jesus as Messiah. And so with sneering, cynical criticism, these Pharisees have repeated in every age this criticism. It's only an evidence, by the way, of the absolute accuracy of the Word of God. Said the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians verses 16 through 31, "For consider, brothers, the way God called you, that not many of you, in accordance with human standards, were wise, not many influential, not many of high birth, just the opposite. God chose what the world calls foolish to put the wise to shame, and what the world calls weak to put the strong to shame, what the world calls of low degree, yea, what it counts as nothing and what it thinks does not exist. God chose to put a stop to what it thinks exists so that no mortal man might ever boast in the presence of God. So you owe it all to him through union with Christ Jesus, whom God hath made our wisdom, our means of right standing, our consecration, our redemption, so that, as the Scripture says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." What a Scripture. The Pharisees then belittled the common herd, as they said to the officers in verse 49, "But this mob which knows nothing about the law is bound to be cursed." This, by the way, is a contemptuous expression. It means the scum of the earth, this unlettered rabble, this bunch of ignoramuses. The multitude is thus contrasted with the rulers and the Pharisees and characterized as not knowing the law. Now, by the way, this does not mean that the mob was not interested in the Pentateuch, and it does not mean that they did not have a good working knowledge of the Scriptures. It's evident they did on the basis of verse 32. What it means is that they did not know the law the way the Pharisees knew it. Because, you see, the Pharisees discerned 613 commandments in the law, and they set themselves to the task of earning their salvation by trying to keep them all. And even this was not the whole task, because they had added the entire corpus of moral tradition concerning the law, which governed the interpretation of all biblical passages. You can't even imagine how a Pharisee was mired down in legalism. In fact, you remember we talked about the Pharisees who believed that it was wrong to look on a woman, and so they were called the blind and bruised Pharisees because they were always running into walls trying to close their eyes to keep from looking at women. My, what joy they missed, by the way. It was small wonder then that ordinary pious people, like the crowd of pilgrims, they gave up the task. They said it's hopeless. And so their knowledge of the Bible could not be compared with that of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had added so much rabbinical debris in the way of legalism. And so because they could not practice the law as the Pharisees attempted to practice it, and could not be zealous of their traditions, they came under severe condemnation. And so misusing Deuteronomy 27:26, these haughty Pharisees were saying that not confirming the law, they were accursed. In their proud aristocracy, their intellectual snobbery and spiritual pride, the rulers, the Sadducees, which was the high priestly party in general, and the Pharisees in particular, looked down from the vast height of their contempt upon ordinary man, and their plea was, nobody who is spiritually and academically of any account believes on this Jesus. Only ignorant fools accept him. This is the attitude of the critics, the theological liberals of our century, the Bultmans, the Osings. And so it was with disdain that these Jewish leaders saw their power beginning to slip away from them. And they looked down upon this contemptible riffraff who were beginning to become interested in this man from Galilee. What a terrible thing it is when a man thinks he is either too clever or too good to need Jesus Christ. Nothing was more mortifying to these proud Pharisees, and nothing is more humiliating to their modern descendants than to find harlots and publicans entering the kingdom while they're left outside. We immediately think of those, what I believe, beautiful words of Matthew 9:13, where our Lord said he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of a physician, Jesus said, but they that are sick. We think of the words of the apostle as he describes his own tremendous conversion experience. And he writes to young Timothy with a golden pen and says, Timothy, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then the tears were running down Paul's cheeks, and he added, of whom I am chief. Don't you love the conclusion of the glorious story of the prodigal? Chapter 15, verse 7. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 persons which need no repentance. Nothing moves a man farther away from the reach of God's redemption and his love than self-righteousness. And that was the characteristic of a Pharisee. That's why our Lord said in Luke 19:10, in explaining why he gave his time to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. If you know you're lost, he's for you. And then we see here, and it was so hard for me to just touch this lightly, We ought to spend time with it, but we dare not. We see an emphasis upon an impossible legalism as a means to salvation. Men have never gotten away from it. Yet the Word of God is so clear. Romans 3:20 says, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." When it says no flesh, it means no flesh. I think of Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And then, of course, we think of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, there was a hesitant faith. They were hardly prepared for what followed, for one among their own group, one of their rulers, a teacher in Israel, perhaps the chief among the Pharisees, spoke up in behalf of Jesus. Apparently, there was not a dissident vote, not a voice. And this provoked Nicodemus into saying something. And there is something dramatic in the way that John introduces this. The leaders had denied that any important person believed on Jesus. And Nicodemus immediately spoke up. They condemned the multitude for not knowing the law. And Nicodemus put his finger right on their own disregard for the law. And what was even worse, their resistance and their unwillingness to obey the law, particularly in this very instance. The hasty verdict of the members of the Sanhedrin, a judgment which implied in their eyes that he was a deceiver, verse 47, worthy of arrest, verse 32, and even of death, chapter 5, verse 18, was a gross violation of basic human law observed even among pagans, confirmed by Mosaic ordinance, to the effect that justice must be impartial and must always give a man a fair hearing before ever condemning him. Now, it's been said that Nicodemus acted weakly in this instance. True, he did not defend Jesus directly. He only dared to quote certain legal maxims which were relevant. But at least for the moment, it called a halt to their rash proceedings. And he directed their attention to the fundamental principles that the law had laid down, that every man must receive justice. And so he said, "Our law does not condemn a man before it hears what he has to say and finds out what he's doing, does it?" Certainly prominent in the memory of Nicodemus was that wonderful night that he had spent in the presence of the Lord Jesus, when our Lord revealed to him the mystery of the new birth as a means of entrance into his kingdom. And now it's as though Nicodemus were saying, "Have you heard him yourself? Have you seen his power? If you have not, why do you pass judgment?" Now, it's true that Nicodemus did not come out boldly on the Lord's side, but he is no longer one of his enemies, which shows us that the love and the grace of God was working in his heart. And don't forget, Nicodemus was being opposed by the most powerful religious machine that was in existence in Israel, a machine that had fantastic authority. Actually, the truth is, Nicodemus showed great courage, though it is true he had not yet risen to the pinnacle of Christian confession. Approximately 18 months had gone by since the recorded interview with Jesus. But as you know, the day finally comes when Nicodemus is fully sold out and clearly and unashamedly identifies himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. Someone has pointed out, and I think this is lovely, that there are three steps in the spiritual career of Nicodemus. In John 3, it's midnight. In John 7, it's twilight. In John 19, it's daylight in his soul. That's when he goes and asks for the body of Jesus, identifies himself as a follower. And now here in the presence of the chief priests and the Pharisees, he is saying, investigate before you judge. Oh my, if you are an agnostic, an unbeliever, if you're saying, I can't believe the story of Jesus Christ, I can't believe that he's the God-man, I can't believe that he was born of a virgin, let me ask you, have you made an investigation of the records? I have never met, and you've heard me say this so frequently in all my life, anyone who ever gave serious study to Christian evidence who did not ultimately become a Christian. The trouble with the enemies of the cross of Christ is that they are not willing to investigate because they do not want to give up some sin the Bible condemns, and perhaps it's the sin of pride, even academic pride. Sometimes I'm so amazed at what people say. Some very erudite woman was on television the other day, and so she was speaking about Christmas and the Bible and all this sort of thing. And so she said, you know, there's a wonderful story in the Bible. It's the story about 10 lepers who were healed. 9 of them came back to thank Jesus for healing them, but the 10th one came back to ask him how he did it. And everybody congratulated her on her amazing knowledge of the Bible, and they all said, my, we didn't know that. That's interesting. I almost wanted to climb through the tube. We have this abysmal ignorance displayed on all hands. There are those who know that in becoming Christians, they must turn from a particular lifestyle and they must yield their wills to Jesus Christ. And oh, how men resist that. The report of the Pharisees is sufficient proof of the defective and passion-blinded method of their own procedure. Instead of admitting the charge of Nicodemus as being true, they ignored it, and they gave Nicodemus an answer which implied they regarded him as being insincere. They answered, you are not from Galilee too, are you? Search the record and see that no prophet has ever come from Galilee. By the way, this is really amazing. This revealed an even more profound ignorance, an ignorance that could be born only of wrath and jealousy, because these men quite easily forgot that Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, possibly Nahum, were all Galilean prophets, came from Galilee. These Pharisees were illustrating the very truth that Nicodemus was emphasizing. They thought they knew what they were talking about, but they had never made a proper, careful investigation. And they were just as inaccurate and uninformed about Jesus Christ as they were about their own prophets who had come from Galilee. Oh my, this is the way men handle the truth of God today, and in so doing, doom their souls. If you've never invested the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you to do so. What folly it is to assume that his claims are false when you have never really weighed and investigated the evidence. For when you do, you will discover, as did the officers who went out to arrest him, that no man ever spake as he spoke, for his words were the very words of God. No mere man can challenge all humanity and declare his ability to quench its thirst. No mere man could say that by confidence in him, rivers shall flow from those reposing such confidence to the blessing of others. This is indeed the speech of God. Remember in chapter 6, verse 63, our Lord said, the words, the truths that I have told you, they are spirit and life. Oh, with all my heart, I beseech you to accept his testimony, to believe his words. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:8, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He speaks to those of you who are under the superating power and poison of guilt. And he promises deliverance and forgiveness if you'll put your faith and trust in him. He speaks to those who sense a terrible emptiness, a purposelessness to life. And he says that he'll give life a direction and a meaning it never had before. Oh God, grant that your entire mind and heart and being and soul will cry out, "Never man spake like this man." Today, I will crown him Lord, embrace him as my Savior, for no man ever spoke like this man. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these glorious moments that we're privileged to spend in thy word. And we remember that there was division of opinion. There were those who said one thing and those who said another. And we realize that at last the choice comes down to either accepting him absolutely, unequivocally as the Lord of life, the only Savior, or rejecting him. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are